Well, we are in John 15. John 15, 1 through 11, still. We've been here for quite a long time. I understand that. We're in the middle of a passage, actually, so this is not the best way to parachute in a passage, but nonetheless, we have no choice. And you should know that this sermon is functioning as the conclusion to the other two sermons that have already been preached. Okay? I didn't want to preach three sermons on John 15. In fact, 2.5 years ago, when I made an entire list of the passages that we were going to preach through, because I try to exegete the book, obviously, before I even get into it, and to have a roadmap, I only had one sermon slated for this spot. But here we are, teaching three sermons, preaching three sermons. Why? Because I think it's due to the fact that Christ has begun to open his mouth in droves. This is a very, very large subject. And so what happens to the pace of you reading it and understanding it? You begin to slow down considerably because his words naturally carry weight. That's the way things are. So Jesus' teaching is thick. And it is dense. Now, last week, we learned that there are four characters in this extended metaphor that we have been discussing. First, you have the vine, which is obviously Christ. Then you have the vine dresser or the farmer, who is the Father. That is pictured directly from Psalm 80. Then you have the Christian branches, thirdly, who follow the prime directive to abide in Christ. That is the prime directive. Then you are introduced to a fourth character, the non-Christian branches. These do just the opposite. They do not abide in Christ, and thereby they do not bear any fruit. And the passage of, the passage that we are considering has a very simple point. It's incredibly simple, and people often overlook it. Abiding in Christ equates to a salvific relationship with God, and therefore it results in bearing fruit. That's what the passage says. That's what it says. Implication: there is no such thing as a Christian who does not bear fruit. Let that sink in. That's really important. This goes hand in hand with the definition of vineyard that we learned in the Old Testament, right? What does a vineyard do? It bears fruit. That is its sole purpose. If it doesn't bear fruit, then it's not a vineyard. You learn that in Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, Ezekiel 15, and so on and so forth. So fruit in a vineyard isn't just nice or profitable or useful. It is actually necessary. You must have fruit to be considered a vineyard. If you have no fruit, it's because you're not in the vine. That's John 15. Vice versa is also true, or the opposite. If you have fruit, you may be very well in the vine. And if we're just looking at the context or the text of John 15, that's the point. If you have fruit, you are in the vine. That's what it's saying. Now, this explains what so many believers do. In fact, all believers do this, right? They abide in Christ. And then you see that they are the beneficiaries of several things later on in the passage. 7, 8, 9, and 10. They are courageous and bold in their prayer life. They glorify God, verse 8, with their works. They know, relationally speaking, God's love, verse 9. They also obey his commands, verse 10. Why? Because they abide in him. And that's what I want you to remember, the main imperative. And this is really important. The passage does not command you to bear fruit. Does not tell you to do that. It tells you to abide in Christ. And just consider this. Why doesn't it command you to do good works? Have you ever considered that? You want to know why? Because you can't. John 15, 5, right? You are nothing without him. If you do not abide in me, you're nothing. Absolutely nothing. So again, the real command is to abide, to find satisfaction, to find rest, to find peace, to find enjoyment in him. The idea of that word is this: you have found a permanent dwelling place in Christ the Son, and you're not leaving because he alone can save you. It's just beautiful, a beautiful picture. You were a sinner. Now you are in a righteous standing before God the Father. So what's the value to this? This is just beautiful. So many Christians live a defeated life. This is the value of abiding. You do not have to be afraid of being suddenly cut off from God's people. It cannot happen because you are in the vine. And he prunes you so that you continue not only to remain, but also to produce good fruit. You don't have to be afraid of losing salvation. You don't have to be afraid of missing heaven. You don't have to be afraid of lacking confidence or lacking assurance about what Christ has done and how it has applied to your life. You don't have to be afraid of not being a child of God at the end of all this. That's the value of abiding in Christ. It secures you. It delivers unending and intense solace into the depths of your soul. You can actually enjoy this life as you are on your way to heaven, which is saying something given the current political backdrop. No one's enjoying anything out there, but you are, because you understand the truth, and it's beautiful. You have nothing to worry about. Christ can't lose you. Why not? Because it would bring dishonor and shame to him. This has nothing to do with you. This has everything to do with the sheep that the Father has given him and the sheep that cannot be lost by him. It'd be a permanent mark on his record and, quite frankly, an embarrassment to his character. It should make you cry if you could lose your salvation, because that proves that Christ isn't that strong after all. Let me prove this to you. John 6. John 6. I told you to go to John 15. You can join me in John 6 if you like. And I'm like a wild gazelle up here. Can't contain where I'm going. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. That's the guarantee. You know what fixes everything? Resurrection. It fixes everything. John 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. For how long? Forever. How do you know that? Because of the next phrase, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. It's beautiful. And that's the good news. That's the wonderful news. That's the easy news that everybody likes to hear. Now we are parachuting into the more difficult news, the troubling news. But it is not bad news, because we are talking about biblical doctrine, and biblical doctrine never leads to bad news. So here's where we begin. There is a very interesting phenomenon right now in the Christian world that is sweeping across evangelical America, as it's largely undetectable. I want you to hear that word, undetectable. It's almost imperceivable, invisible to people who are not trained. And they will not see any difference whatsoever. It's why so many people have trouble understanding that there are churches that don't preach the gospel, because they all think we're the same. We're not. So this is difficult to see. And because it's difficult to see, I am now entering into a discussion with you that is incredibly difficult to explain. So I'm asking you to lend me your best ear. There are a lot of followers to this movement that I'm about to describe, but it's not because they are dedicated to the movement. They, in some ways, have, and this is amazing, they, in some ways, have no clue that the movement even exists. They're entirely ignorant of it. But see, ignorance is bliss, right? And so, when ignorance is bliss, how many followers do you have to this kind of movement? Millions? When I consider the entirety of the damage, And here's the theology. It's a theology that has made its way into the church, saying this: you can be saved and be a fruitless Christian. That's what they say. They say you can be in Christ and be a carnal Christian, denying him at the same time. Let me help you out with that. Why do they do that? Because they look at Peter, and they only look at Peter as a one dimension, right? Like, well, because he denied him, I can deny him. What happened 2 weeks later? And that's stretching it a little bit. It's like 8 days. Christ came, and he said, "Do you love me?" He said, "I do." "Then take care of my sheep." Roger. "Do you love me?" "Yeah." "Then tend my lambs." Roger that. "Do you love me?" See, he gets agitated. Because for the third time, Christ asked him if he loved him. And what, this is, I cannot wait to preach on this. I've talked about this like 5 or 6 times and just mentioned it in the pulpit. I cannot believe that Peter did this. He is incredibly bold. He appeals to the omniscience of Jesus Christ and says, "You know I love you. Stop asking me that question. You know I love you." And of course, Christ, of course, because he's not afraid of a little man, right? You know? He still maintains the objective and says, "Care for my sheep." "Then show me, Peter. Show me." What happened from that day on? Peter was really just a fireball, wasn't he? Right? Doesn't mean he was perfect. No, because he ran into problems in Galatians 2, right? Had to be confronted, right? But repents. That's the life of a Christian. It doesn't mean that you can't get entangled with sin. You are going to, as a Christian. But please have a humble heart and just realize that at times you might be the one who's wrong. Deal with it. It's all right. Peter dealt with it, and he dealt with it passed in flying colors. You and I can do the same. So, there's this movement. That's what they say. They even say that you can be a faithless Christian, which is crazy to me. I mean, think about that. The way that you get in is by faith. And then they say that you can be faithless. That is a contradiction of terms. So simple to understand that. Now, just to give you an idea of what this looks like, because I'm trying to describe a thing that is nearly invisible. Keep that in mind. Consider the following. Grace Evangelical Society. Sounds like a neat little title, doesn't it? It's an institution. It's a movement. You can go to their website, and you can find a church anywhere in the nation who agrees with that kind of doctrine from a list of what appears to be in the thousands. Thousands. Well, why can't you just read the church list and count for yourself? Because they embed it into a map, and the way you can search for a church is limited by a radius of 500 miles. So you type that in, and you get all the churches within 500 miles. And I wasn't willing to do that like 6 or 7 times and formulate the list and count the list for you. But let me tell you something. The list is probably, on the small side, maybe 2,000 churches. On the large side, maybe anywhere from 4,000, maybe even to 10. I mean, who knows? The point is, it is very significant. And most of the leaders of those churches have been duped into thinking that you can have this kind of theology, which I'll prove in just a second. But there's a second movement that's rather interesting as well, the Free Grace Alliance. Now, they're a little different, but basically, they espouse the same school, the same theology in thought, the same theology in theory. And they have maybe 200 to 500 churches in their group all across America. They are in connection with another movement, and this is really not a movement, it's a seminary. It's called the Free Grace School of Theology. And they say this in their doctrinal statement. This should shock you. Here we go. Quote, "Initial faith resulting in justification and regeneration is not a gift from God." That is, fallen humanity, when persuaded by the illuminating and convicting power of the Holy Spirit and the drawing ministry of the Father, still possess the capacity to choose to believe in Christ. Right? You see what they've done. They've made it sound doctrinal because they turned John 6:44 into your directive rather than the Father's directive. What does that say? It says the Father draws men to himself. Not, oh, because he does that, then I go to him myself. That's not what it says. Finally, they say this. Such faith precedes regeneration. That is, well, end quote, that is, faith comes before regeneration. But if you remember John 3, what happens to you first in salvation? Regeneration. Your heart has to be changed. So, is that true? Well, let's just read Scripture, and I wouldn't even explain it to you. John 3:3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Faith cannot precede regeneration. It's impossible. Now, there are tons of problems that I have with the statement that I read to you. It's like multifold. I'm only going to give you three. First problem is, they actually said that salvation, although they would debate and say, well, we limited it to regeneration and justification, but you know that's in the chain of salvation. I mean, Romans defines it that way. So what you're basically saying is that salvation is not a gift from God. Friends, when you read a statement like that, red alert should be going on in your mind. Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that you would walk in them. I mean, I don't get it, apparently. I can't understand how they could read that and turn it all around. The point is, the grace, the faith, the salvation that's pictured in 2, 8, and 9 is an entire gift. It's all a gift. That's how the passage works exegetically. It's amazing. Second problem I have with the statement is, I already said that faith cannot precede regeneration if salvation is a gift. But see, if it's not a gift, then faith can precede regeneration because you're the one saving yourself. Do you see that? If faith is before regeneration, then you beat God to the punch. And amazingly, you are your own savior, which leads to a third problem. People who have this kind of theology, namely, and this is what it's coupled with, and this is why I'm reading this to you, that salvation will not result in good works, they end up actually making faith a work because it precedes regeneration. Do you see that? That's crazy. And this is coming from a movement that espouses, well, we can't attach anything to grace except what we can do. What are you talking about? It's amazing. They don't believe that salvation, regeneration, justification, sanctification are a gift from God. It's all a gift from God, ladies and gentlemen. Read Romans 8:28, 29, and 30. You'll get it real quick. Moving out of the professional institutional realm for just a moment, okay, you'll notice that I'm talking about, obviously, the free grace movement, but, you know, it's bigger than that, right? And there are a ton of people who actually espouse to free grace theology without even knowing it. They wouldn't even know what you're talking about, actually, if you confront them over it. That tells you something about their exegesis, for one thing, that they really don't know what they're doing. But let me convince you another way. Which this is a very small sample size, so I understand if you could be critical of this way that I've done it. I took some time this week to listen to 20 sermons on the I Am Divine discourse for this reason. I wanted to ascertain or be certain that I was really correct. Now, it's 20 sermons, but I did try to find conservative evangelical churches. I did not listen to any Lutheran churches. I did not go to a Methodist church. Right? I tried to pick out churches in this nation who are saying we're conservative Bible teachers. So, how did it go? Most of them look at the branches being burned there in John 15:6. Do you see that? They look at that and they say that has nothing to do with hell. Divine judgment is not in view. Yeah, weird look. I'll try to smooth this over as quickly as I can. And here's what actually most of them do, probably like 10, maybe 11. Most of them avoid the exegetical details altogether, not even giving you an option on how to interpret the passage. Why do they do that? Because there's a wider movement in evangelicalism which has written in commentaries, well, you could look at it like this, you could look at it like that, or you could look at it like this. And because there's so many evidence for those three views, what do pastors normally end up doing? They don't take one. And they just say, well, here's your options. But like I said, they might actually avoid the exegetical details altogether. And they'll just not arrive to a conclusion, which is a real problem for you because their job is to explain the passage. So you get nothing out of it, and you waste about 45 minutes. So the consensus among those 20 sermons, the branches are taken away and they are burned, which means they're just forfeiting ministry rewards, temporal judgment. I did listen to one guy from a very small evangelical church in Madison, Wisconsin, who killed it. He did such a good job. I called him. And I said, thank you. And we talked about it for a long time. We are going to have lunch soon. I'm really excited about that. His name is Steve German. You can be praying for him. Another attribute, I don't know why I'm telling this, but he's 6'7". He told me not to be afraid when he got out of the car. I'm like, okay, Steve. Hopefully he doesn't listen to that and like, man, you're making fun of me. I don't want to have lunch with you now. He's a great, great guy. Pray for him and his congregation down there in Madison, Wisconsin. But the reason why I called him is to ask him about, do you see this happening in John 15? His answer was yes, basically. So at least I got another small town Bible teacher. And that's the reason why I listen to smaller people, right? Because that's usually where people get this kind of stuff, right? Normally people go to smaller churches, okay? So anyway, here's the bottom line. I think they can't, going back to the 20 sermons, I think they can't say what the passage really says because they can't bring themselves to say that many self-professed Christians within evangelicalism look like they bear no fruit. And that's probably because they bear no fruit. So you have millions of unconverted people sitting in the pews of churches and they can't come up with the traditional meaning to say you are on your way to hell. They think that'd be mean. They think that'd be arrogant. They think that would be unkind. Let me tell you something that's truthful and that's going to be the most helpful to you. That's what that is. When you look at the church today, it would seem that that would be the truth, wouldn't it? That we've got a bit of a problem on our hands. In fact, this really came to a head for me, this issue that I'm going to be talking about, okay, in seminary. And here's what happened. I came with my traditional interpretation of John 15. I was not prepared for what was going to take place amongst my colleagues, speaking to two of them. And they went through the passage and showed me how the branches who are in me are actually saved, which means that they have to enter into temporal judgment and can't be lost because you cannot lose your salvation. And I was like, wow, I have never read it like that before. You know, but they caught me off guard, so I really didn't know what to say. That's what this entire sermon is going to be about. What do you say? How do you know you're reading it correctly? So let's get on with it, shall we? It was actually started, this wrong interpretation that I'm talking about, by, of all people, A.W. Pink in his expository series, The Gospel of John, which is amazing because he's a conservative Bible teacher. I'll talk about their view in just a moment. But somebody else joined with that and wrote a very definitive article for seminary students to look at, James Montgomery Boyce. Now, that should surprise you because he is solid. Okay. Now, both those guys, I think you should read both those guys. I think they're pretty phenomenal. But they have created a new position in John 15. And ironically, they themselves don't take the position that carnal Christianity exists. So they're both solid in that regard. But here's my point. Their interpretation of John 15 has unintentionally laid the foundation for thousands of pastors to maintain a third position. What does that mean? A second way into heaven. You have the non-believers, obviously, right? And they're all going for divine judgment. We're not debating about that. We're talking about the Christians who don't have any works versus the super disciples, the mature disciples who have works. And you know what? Those two must be on the same road. third road, a second way. That's the issue. This finally sets the stage for us to take a look at the only point that we are considering this morning. Okay? We have given a review. We have given the background to the third point. Here we go. John 15, 1 through 11, one more time. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, that is going to be a considerable deal for this whole explanation. So just know that. That does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Restatement. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. That's a major definitive statement. If you're outside of the vine, you can do nothing, which explains your fruitlessness. 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That's all of your Old Testament theology that we've talked about with the vine. Okay, that's in the first sermon if you want to hear that. 15:7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So a disciple will look like Jesus. 11. And this is the joy. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. The point of this passage in verse 11 is not to scare you, it's for you to be able to rejoice about the vine and that he has come to do the work that Israel couldn't. And guess what? You're in. Thank goodness, because no one else could do it. So we've considered the characters, we've considered the Christian branches, now we are looking at the non-Christian branches in verse 2b and 6. And the reason why we're only doing one point, okay, sorry to scare you, but this explanation is going to be extremely technical. There's a reason for that, okay? It's probably the most technical explanation that I've ever given you in my existence here at Cornerstone Bible Church. So, the reason why I'm telling you that is you could do two things at this point. You could say, well, that's going to be too hard for me. I'm going to check out for the next 30 minutes, 20 minutes, something like that. And that's going to be detrimental to you. That's going to be a bummer because you're not going to know how to read it. Or you could pull it together, strap it in, put on your thinking cap, and say, you know what? He's going to give me the details on how to be certain of this reading. And that's going to be wonderful. You will know how to read this passage. I hope you opt for the latter. Back to A.W. Pink and James Montgomery Boyce. Both of these men looked at the phrase in 2A. Take a look at it. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. They looked at that and concluded that these are Christians because of the in me language. Now see, that would make sense, wouldn't it? I mean, it's reasonable, okay? But if you conclude that these branches are really in him salvifically, you are going to have a severe lexical problem by the time you get to the end of it because they end up getting burned. Right? You're going to have a problem of definition. That's what that means. Okay? Now, here's another issue. These branches are taken away, right? In 2A, right? ESV says that, NASB says that, HESB says they're removed, right? All of those are good translations, which we'll talk about in just a second. But it comes from the Greek word iro. Iro, in terms of nuance, can mean, and does so quite a bit, mean lift up, as opposed to take away. Do you see where we're going to go here? Okay. So they chose the first option, lift up, James Montgomery Boyce and A.W. Pink. And they retranslated it. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. Now we have a different picture. We have a picture of the Father coming to the vine picking up these dead branches with no fruit on them in order to care for them, see? They're connecting it to the pruning. They're saying that the Father, spiritually speaking, is going to care for this dead vine in such a way where hopefully, maybe, eventually, they'll bear fruit. Okay? They also say, historically speaking, you ready for this? And this is what they primarily base their interpretation of the passage on, that vine dressers in the ancient Near Eastern world lifted up branches with no fruit on them in order to bring them closer to the vine so that they would bear fruit. Okay? There's a problem, though. Whenever they say that this was commonplace, a common practice in the ancient Near Eastern world, they fail to give evidence. That is to say, they do not give you one credible source, historical source, for this being the case, where real vine dressers caring for real vineyards actually come to lift out bare branches, B-A-R-E, to care for them and to do whatever in order for them to bear, B-E-A-R, more fruit or any fruit at all. They don't give you one. Now you might say, well, you know, they might have latched on to this idea of a trellis, a grape trellis, right? Lifting it up. Well, that's obvious, right? If you go through Israel today, it's already in a trellis. Right? So that's assumed in the metaphor. Right? You don't walk and people don't just let their vines, oh, let's just let it grow on the ground. I mean, nobody does that. They don't do that, and you know that. Okay? So there's an issue there. And it's so bad that D.A. Carson says in his commentary, now, that might not mean anything to you, but D.A. Carson has probably written the most stellar commentary on the Gospel of John. Did a wonderful, wonderful job. And any of the other conservative commentaries outside of A.W. Pink and James Montgomery Boyce don't, you know, they don't espouse this view. So here's what D.A. Carson says. Quote, "There is no good evidence of which I am aware to confirm that lower stalks of the grapevine were seasonally lifted up from the ground," end quote. And the implication is, in order to care for them, in order to keep them around. There's no good historical evidence for it. I have to agree. Looking at Iroh once again, I'm deconstructing their view now, okay? Looking at Iroh once again, it is used 26 times in the Gospel of John, okay? And that's important. Of those 26 uses, listen to this, it means lifted up 8 times. Well, you'd say that's kind of significant. 5 of them have to do with the story in John 5. All back to back, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Talking about the 38-year paralytic picking up or lifting up his mat to walk and go home. I don't count that as 5, I count that as 1, because it's in one context. Where are the other 3? One of them is in John 11:41, where Jesus raises his eyes to heaven. Another one is in John 8:59, when they pick up stones to throw at him. I mean, that's obvious. I mean, are you going to take the new ones? They took away stones so that they couldn't throw them at him. That doesn't make any sense. They are throwing them at him, right? So you have to translate that as they picked up stones, they lifted up stones to throw at him. The other one, I think, is in John 10:18, where he raises his body, right, unto glory, right? I mean, it's not going to say, oh, I take away my body unto glory, where I don't know where we're going to find it, right? So of those 8 times, it's obvious that the other nuance fits the character of the passage. But see, 18 times, Iroh means to take away, particularly in salvific context. Listen to this. John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." There's Iroh. John 2:16, "He said to those who were selling doves, take these things away. Stop making my house, my Father's house, a place of mockery. Stop making it into a robber's den." John 10:18, "No one has taken it away from me. No one has taken my body away. But I lay it down on my own accord, on my own initiative." And for those of you that said that, or that are thinking that you said John 18, he uses it as lift up? He does, because later in the passage, later in the verse, I believe he says, I take it up on my own authority. Right? You remember that? John 20:13, Mary said to Jesus, they have taken away my Lord. Well, that could mean lifted up, and I do not know where they laid him. Hence, taken away. You see John's pattern. And so, your original translation that's in all of your English Bibles, and you're going to be very happy that I say this because most of the time I'm talking about going the other direction, but that would make sense, right? Because I'm trying to give you what's right. When it's right, I don't need to comment on it, okay? This time I'm commenting on it. They did a great job here. They did what was right. They stood with the dominant term. And so they said, every branch in me that is taken away, or gets taken away, that does not bear fruit. They were right about that. Now, if we're going to accept that reading, it brings up two issues. One, how can branches that are in me be burned, right, in hellfire? Good question. We'll deal with that. Second, if we require this reading that branches in me can be burned, does this mean you can lose your salvation? Do we have to embrace that? That's also a good question. Let's answer both of those. First issue. Just so you know, it obviously does say the branches in me, okay? It says that. But, as already mentioned, people mistakenly use that Johannine phrase, in me, and they equate it to salvation. But see, John wrote about it, okay? You need to know that. But at this point, I need to remind you that I'm going to show you three reasons why it does not refer to salvation, and then in the end, I will clarify what it does mean, okay? So first of all, the style. This is important. The style, okay? As I said before, John is the one who's writing this. Yes, no argument there. Why bring that up? Because we need to recognize that when Paul uses the same phrase, he's the mastermind of this phrase. And you would know this. He constantly is talking about being in Christ, being in the Lord, being in him. Romans 3:21-26, in him, salvific context. Ephesians 1:3, every spiritual blessing in Christ, salvific context, right? So when Paul uses the term, he is using it technically to mean salvation. See, he's restricting its meaning to salvific deliverance. And you know about this because when we read Ephesians, the key phrase was what? In Christ. That's what makes you in the church. That's how you appear in the church, that you're in Christ and you stay in the church. And by the way, Paul uses that term, that phrase, in Christ, in him, in the Lord, 216 times throughout his letter, and dominantly it means salvation. Now watch what happens. Back to John. At times, when John uses this phraseology, in me, in him, in Jesus, he actually doesn't use in Christ. He constantly uses in Jesus. Interesting note. But he can mean something similar to Paul. For example, John 3:15, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. That's obviously salvific. He also does it in John 6:56, John 14:20, with in me language, implying that if you're in me, you will have salvation. So he can do that. But most of the time, and here we go with this is the most detail of the morning. Get ready, okay? Most of the time, he uses the phrase, in me, in him, in Jesus, he's usually speaking hypothetically inside third-class conditional statements. That's very important that you understand that. Third-class conditional statement, 3CCS. Write it down. I'm not going to quiz you later. You can come and ask me about it, right? I'm just telling you so that you're aware of the terminology. It's a third-class conditional statement. And what I just told you really, really matters because it's going to define how you interpret the passage. What is a third-class conditional statement? All of you are waiting for that. I understand. It means, basically, that when Christ gives a command to whomever, he is not concerned about whether they do it or not. He's not going to talk about the outcome. Well, and you will do this, and it'll be good. Or you won't do this, and it'll be very bad. Let me explain this another way. First class conditional statement is when he is talking about the outcome of your obedience or the outcome of the command. In other words, he would say, if you do this, then this will happen and you will do this. Second class conditional statement is just the opposite. If you do this command inside of a conditional statement, then this will happen, but alas, you won't do this. Think Peter in John 13. Lord, I'll never deny you. Will you, Peter? That's like a second-class conditional statement. I've given you the command in general to follow me, and sadly, you won't. This is important. John here does neither. It's not a first class, not a second class, it's a third class, meaning that the outcome is undetermined. And he does this all the time in 1 John 2, 3, and 4. For example, watch it, okay? 1 John 2, 5 through 6. This is how we know we are in him. There's the phrase. This is how we know we are in him. The one who says he abides in Christ ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. Now, the word if there isn't used, but this is conditional. Let me prove it to you. If you walk in the same manner as him, what is he saying? You are proving that you are in him. Implication? If you do not walk in the same manner as which he walked, then you are proving, doctrinally speaking, theoretically speaking, that you are not in him. See that? So you can't take the phrase, if you abide in him, which everybody does, this is what you'll do. That is bad reading. Bad reading. This is the way that John 15 is written. Just look at it. John 15, 4. Abide in me, and I in you. There's the command. Abide in me. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Right? There's kind of the conditional of it. Right? There's a command. Then it says, if you don't do this, you're in trouble. If you do do this, you will bear fruit. Conditional. Hypothetical. 15:7. If you abide in me, there it is again. See, if, conditional, in me, key phrase, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So if you abide, you can do these things. By extension, if you don't, you can't. Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. That's a little different because it's not in me, but it's close enough, right? I mean, for grammatical purposes, okay? That's how 1 John is written. They're all third-class conditional statements. John, and here's the key, okay? I'm trying to be very careful, make sure that I'm not losing anybody, okay? John is using in me theoretically to explain sound doctrine. He's not saying whether you're in or you're not. He's using the term in the abstract, speculatively. So the conclusion is, these branches that are in him in 15:2 is not a fact. He's not saying it as a matter of fact. Well, the branches that are really and actually in me, and we know that that equates to salvation. No, that's not what he's saying. He's talking hypothetically. He's using it as a postulatory term, suggesting at their existence, suggesting that they should be in Christ. So another key term, if you're looking for simplicity, he's using his language to lay down a rule or a principle in terms of how you should read this. It's a rule or a principle, not a specification. And what is he saying? If you abide in Christ, then you will have fruit. And that means, that proves to you that you are secure in me. This is not about me knowing you're secure in me. I already know. This is about you knowing that you're secure in me. And if the fruit doesn't come, you shouldn't know that you're secure in me, because that's what proves you to be my disciple. Verse 8. On the other hand, if you don't abide in me, you won't have any fruit, and therefore you'll be judged. Bottom line, you cannot use Paul's meaning in me or in him and just conveniently stick in Paul's entire theology that he himself has built into John and read it that way. And that's exactly what happened to those two guys. Do you see that? That's why that other phrase exists. That's why that other interpretation exists. They used Paul's theology and they stuck it in there. Can't do that. You have to read John the way that he was meant to be heard. And you know, let me give you an encouragement. And this is really an encouragement, positive. Many of us do this so quickly that we just take a phrase that we're acquainted with in our mind and we just take a preconceived definition of it and we go somewhere else in a text and we stick it in there and then you think you have the meaning of the passage. All I'm telling you is just be very careful, okay? Be very careful when you read. Let me prove this to you another way, semantically. Turn to John 6:70. That was the big point, okay? Big point. Now they're going to get a little smaller, okay? I'm going to prove this to you systematically, if I haven't already said that. Can't remember. Systematically, okay? Systematics are concerned with an author's standard operating procedure. How, in terms of methodologically, does he write? And in this case, we're looking at how John deals with talking about believers and unbelievers. Does he separate them so that you understand the reality that they're separate, or does he kind of hold them together for a time until the conclusion becomes obvious? Right? That's the question. Take a look at 6:70. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil?" Question, is Judas chosen? Yes, he is. He's chosen to something, right? According to this passage, right? See, you already beat me to the punch. You can't do that, okay? You're not doing your math on your paperwork, okay? So Judas is chosen. It says that. Did I not choose you, the 12? Is he chosen salvifically? No, the text also says that, John 7:12, he is the son of perdition. And Jesus didn't keep him because Judas didn't abide. So you have to ask the question, well, what was he chosen to? The office of an apostle, not the elect favor of God. How do you know that? Acts 1, because they replaced him and Matthias came in. And now he is elected unto the office of an apostle. Point being, Judas isn't elect salvifically. But see, Jesus speaks to him, and John records this as if what? As if Judas is really in Christ. Do you see that? He's not separating it for you right away. Right? They're together. It's like the wheat and the tares. By the way, Jesus does the same thing in John 13:21. "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." One of them in the band. One of them who's a part of the club. One of them who is theoretically in him. And who was that? Judas. See, the way that John writes systematically proves to you as well that he writes hypothetical statements. Let me prove this to you another way, by use of semantics. A third way to prove it. One is enough, but you know me. You pay me, and I give it to you. Okay? It's my job, and I love doing it. So thank you so much for letting me do it. Semantics are concerned with the order and specific meaning of words in context. In other words, when we think about semantics, we think about how specific phrases are actually used and how to give them a semantic category. So it helps you understand how the text is actually working. Okay? And there's just one question for this semantically. Okay? How is the "in me" phraseology working in this text? That's the question. How is it working in this text? You see, if Paul were using the term, we would call this a dative of sphere, a locative dative. Okay, see the invisible circle here? What Paul is saying is that when I say "in Christ," what I mean is you're right smack dab in the middle of that circle. You're right here. You're not outside of it. You're in it. And that's how he refers to salvation. You have to be in Christ, because if you're outside of Christ, you're not in Christ. But see, this is the key. John's not using a dative of sphere. He's using what we call a dative of association. So you have the same circle. And what John is saying is not you're right smack dab in the middle of it. He actually draws a picture of all these other dots all around the circle. Dative of association. And so you can have some dots which are in the circle and some dots which are not. It's grammatically possible. It's called a rule of grammar. A dative of association. Okay? So John says, well, I'm not using it to say that you're specifically in him. I'm using it to say that you're around him. That's the difference. So, in the metaphor can mean anyone possessing real salvation to anyone who is a fraud who looks like they're in the vine. Dative of association, a loose connection, people who are in him superficially, people who are in him for a time, around him for a time, more of a loose association than a strict salvation. Style, systematics, semantics. What do you come up with? That in me phraseology is hypothetical. It's the way John writes, it's how he defines his terms. And thus, what do you actually learn? You learn that you can be associated with Christ and still be a branch that ends up being burned and thus taken away. So John isn't saying, oh, hey, they're in Christ salvifically and Christ is going to take them away. No, he's not saying that at all. Style, systematics, semantics cannot do that. That's a misinterpretation. And it's plaguing the church. We can't have it. Because it, you know what it does? It causes confusion. It causes great confusion. And the quintessential disciple who did this? Judas. 3.5 years. I mean, Jesus knew. I mean, but that's not the question, right? We're not Jesus reading the scriptures, right? Oh, yeah, of course it works that way. Oh, yeah, you know, we know that too. Oh, we know everything. We barely know anything. And so we have to work to get the meaning of the text. And that's just a fact. And so did the disciples. The disciples look at Judas and they think, oh, he's in. We trust him. We like him even. But guess what? In the end, he was out the whole time, associated with Christ, walking away. This brings us into our second issue. Does this reading of the passage require that we believe that a Christian can lose his salvation? This issue will go a lot faster because we handled all the hard work. The short answer is obviously no, okay? But you want more than that. But let me say this first. My answer to the first question actually suffices for this question as well. Because if you understand the in me language, you know that he's not saying that they are Christians, that is, that it is referring to salvation. But let's take a bit further look, shall we? Look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, there's that conditional statement that we were talking about. He is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So what John has done here is he's left open the option for people to not remain in Christ, for someone to associate with him and to not overcome the world with their faith, kind of like a 1 John 5:5 idea, to walk away if you're just associated with him. And guess what? He has to mean that you were not saved to begin with. How do you know that? Because John has already defined his terminology. He's not even discussing that. How do you know that? John 6, 37 through 40. I'm going to read it again. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. That's what it says. That's how he defined his terminology. That's not even a question in John 15. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. He does it again, just in case you're hard of hearing. John 10, 28. I'll start in 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them salvifically, and they follow me. See? I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So theoretically, let's just say you can get past the Son. We got him out of his hand, right? Got to deal with the Father, right? You're going to get him out of the Father's hand? I don't think so. But if you can get him out of the Father's hand, you're not getting him out of the Son's hand. The point is, you're secure. You cannot lose your salvation. That is how John is writing. If you want to change the definitions, then you're going to come up with a different interpretation. And people do that all the time. So no, you don't have to adopt the position that this means that people can lose their salvation. You take a look at John 15:6. It's functioning like a second class conditional clause, isn't it? Because they know the command, abide in me. And what's the outcome of verse 6? People who are just loosely associated with him will not abide in him. That's a second class conditional statement. And so what do you know? Well, the Old Testament, right? What's left for these branches to be burned? Where'd you get all that? Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, Ezekiel 15, Hosea 10. Now, some of that, right, some of those passages imply it. Specifically, Ezekiel 15 says it. So it's not a concept that is contrary to being in Christ. It is a concept that Israel looked like Israel, but as the Old Testament went on, Israel was definitely not Israel, and that's why the vine was burned. It's all consistent. Not difficult. Not difficult at all. So what's left for branches that don't abide in him? A towering inferno. Fire and torment. Fire and brimstone, darkness and burning of branches. It is divine, eternal judgment, and that doesn't contradict the in me language. You only have two branches, ladies and gentlemen. You either abide in him and you love him, and when you abide in him, you are a Christian, or if you don't abide in him, notice how I didn't say, if you don't bear fruit, if you don't abide in him, you're not a Christian. But how do you know the difference? The fruit on the tree. And this is one of our greatest joys, actually. Look at John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Too often we look at John 15 and we're like, oh, what a bummer. This is terrible news. People are going to experience divine judgment who looked like they're saved and who associate with Christ. Do you really think that everyone sitting in the pews in churches are saved? You know you don't believe that. So let's just realize that that's part of reality. And let's stop looking at the glass half empty, shall we? Let's look at the glass half full. That's how you're supposed to look at this passage. He wrote these things to you so that you can be certain of your destination when you're dead. Thank God. That's why we're all so happy all the time. That's why you can be happy when your house burns down. Like, what are you talking about? My house is burned down. The one in heaven isn't. And by the way, when you're in a church and your house burns down, what does the church do for you? Why? Because they love you. Then you look at them and like, oh, that's fruit. You know? And you serve them a little bit. Oh, that's fruit. This is wonderful. My joy is complete. Your house is burned down. I don't care. Doesn't matter. This brings you joy. It brings you peace. Thank God there's a way to tell the difference, humanly speaking. So what do you do, O Christian? Abide in Christ's love. Verse 10. Let's work backwards. Abide in Christ's love. Well, how do you do that? You obey his commands. Verse 10, verse 5. Well, how do I find the strength to obey his commands? You abide in the person and work of Christ. Do you see that? It's abide in Christ, which equals salvation, that leads to bearing fruit, and that gives you Christ's ultimate experience of love. It casts out all fear. Don't have to be afraid of divine judgment. It's beautiful. Again, notice the sequence. The command is not clean yourself up before you can abide. The command is abide so that you can be clean. You don't need to be afraid of his presence at all. You don't have to avoid Christ because of your shame. Your shame is crucified on the tree. Honestly, in that context, what's the difference of another sin? Well, I sinned again, and I'm not sure if Christ can handle it. What are you talking about? Repent and move on. It's not that big of a deal. Well, how could you say that? Sin is a huge deal. I know. I agree with you. But in the context of handing Christ sin, ladies and gentlemen, it's why he exists. He obliterates sin at the cross. It is over. You have peace. You can abide in his love. So, ladies and gentlemen, abide in Christ so you can bear fruit. You see, when you're born again, you're a new creation, and your heart has been put in such a stellar and sublime condition that you cannot be satisfied with anything other than God. It's amazing. But it's because the work of salvation has been written on your heart. So friends, I implore you, I encourage you, keep the faith. Fight the good fight. Finish the race. Jesus Christ, John 6:33, has overcome the world. And your faith, 1 John 5:5, will overcome the world as well. Because you abide in him. You believe in him. You honor him. Pray with me. Father, you've been so good to us, for us to understand this passage in its full significance. Father, I'm so thankful for the technical definitions and some of the difficulty there. That was, it's good for us to know why it needs to be read that way. We cannot change how Scripture is to be read. Father, help us not do that. Help us to look upon Scripture and give us eyes to perceive it. Give us eyes to understand it. Give us a mind to know it. Father, grant us grace. We want to know your word. We don't want to be confused. We want to be certain. So, Father, John 15 is certain. There are branches that are truly in the Lord, and they love him, and they abide in him. And, Father, they bear fruit. But there are other branches that look like they're in the vine, and they're not bearing fruit. That's trouble. And that means there's a problem with the conversion. So, Father, if there's anyone here that has that issue, I pray that they'd run to the vine, find comfort in Christ's strength to pay for their sins. Thank you so much, Father, for the certainty of salvation and the certainty of being able to be with you when this life is over. Increase our confidence, increase our joy. Father, we love you. We love your Son. It's in your name we pray. And everyone said, Amen.